And we're going to be reading Ezra chapter 4 and a few couple of other bits as well. So starting with Ezra 4, which is on page 475. Okay, so Ezra chapter 4 on page 475. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build, because, like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They bribed officials to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. At the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, they lodged an accusation against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Bishlam, Mithredath, and Tabeel, and the rest of his associates, wrote a letter to Artaxerxes. The letter was written in Aramaic script and in the Aramaic language. Rehum, the commanding officer, and Shimshai, the secretary, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. Rehum, the commanding officer, and Shimshai, the secretary, together with the rest of the associates, the judges, officials, and administrators over the people from Persia, Uruk, and Babylon, the Elamites of Susa, and the other people whom the great and honourable Ashurbanipal deported and settled in the city of Samaria and elsewhere in Trans-Euphrates. This is a copy of the letter they sent him. To King Artaxerxes, from your servants, the men of Trans-Euphrates, the king should know that the people who came up to us from you have gone to Jerusalem and are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They're restoring the walls and repairing the foundations. Furthermore, the king should know that if this city is built and its walls are restored, no more taxes, tribute, or duty will be paid, and eventually the royal revenues will suffer. Now, since we are under obligation to the palace, and it's not proper for us to see the king dishonoured, we're sending this message to inform the king, so a search may be made in the archives of your predecessors. In these records, you'll find that this city is a rebellious city, troublesome to kings and provinces, a place with a long history of sedition. That is why this city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is built and its walls are restored, you will be left with nothing in Trans-Euphrates. The king sent this reply. To Rehum, the commanding officer, Shimshai, the secretary, and the rest of their associates living in Samaria and elsewhere in Trans-Euphrates. Greetings. The letter you sent us has been read and translated in my presence. I issued an order and a search was made, and it was found that this city has a long history of revolt against kings and has been a place of rebellion and sedition. Jerusalem has had powerful kings ruling over the whole of Trans-Euphrates, and taxes, tribute, and duty were paid to them. Now, issue an order to these men to stop work, so that this city will not be rebuilt until I so order. Be careful not to neglect this matter. Why let this threat grow to the detriment of the royal interests? As soon as the copy of the letter of King Artaxerxes was read to Rehum and Shimshai, the secretary, and their associates, they went immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them by force to stop. Thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. I'm going to keep reading. Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jehozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. turn over the page. First column where it says the Passover, 6:19. On the 14th day of the first month, the exiles celebrated the Passover. The priests and Levites had purified themselves and were all ceremonially clean. The Levites slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, for their relatives the priests, and for themselves. So the Israelites who had returned from the exiles ate it, together with all who had separated themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbours, in order to seek the Lord, the God of Israel. For 7 days they celebrated with joy the festival of unleavened bread, because the Lord had filled them with joy by changing the attitude of the king of Assyria, so that he assisted them in the work on the house of God, the God of Israel. Thank you, Wallace.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you very much for this weekend. And we thank you again for your word. It's always relevant. It's always true. And we pray that you will help us to understand it as we look at this on the surface of a slightly confusing chapter, but important chapter. And help us to understand it. Help us to get the point of what you were saying to the people then and we need to hear now, so that we may walk with you faithfully and know your presence and your power and bring you glory in our lives, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Now, in the last session, we were talking about praise being the language of faith, and I was just thinking about a verse I forgot to mention to you, and that was Psalm 90 and verse 14, which my daughter gave me for Christmas, handwritten by an artist in a beautiful script, and I've put it up in my study because I reckon that I need to remember it. And it's this verse, Psalm 90, verse 14, "Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days." So every day, satisfy us with your love. And that's what we've been thinking about in the last day. Lord, satisfy us with the amazing nature of your love for us, who you are. And therefore, put a song in our hearts. It's easy for us in our Western world, isn't it? We live in a very critical age where somebody's to blame for everything except me. And basically of passing the buck. And it's easy to forget to be thankful. As Tim was the other day interviewing Rena about the work back in India, I remember an interview I once did with a woman who'd gone out as a missionary to Tanzania. Some of you will maybe remember the name Morris Wood, who was a great and good gospel bishop in Norwich, this neck of the woods once upon a time, and his PA was this lady, and when she retired from being with him, she went out to Tanzania to be a PA for a bishop out there who was an equally good and gospel guy in Tanzania. And I said to her, she came home on furlough, and I said to her in an interview in Harold Wood, which I'll never forget, I said in one sentence, just at the end, I said, "Can you sum up the difference between the church in Tanzania and the church in England?" And she said, "They have so little and are so thankful. We have so much and so easily complain." I've never forgotten that one sentence. But it's so easily true, isn't it, in the Western world? We have so much, we so easily complain. And if praise is the language of faith, it's good for us daily to satisfy ourselves with God's unfailing love and find a reason to say thank you to him. And remember, we need a song of praise on our lips. Actually, it's the best pick-me-up. I think Psalm 90, verse 14, is better than a bottle of tonic any day of the week. Do smile at me as if you agree. Okay. Now, that's nothing to do with, well, not directly to do with this session. That was just something extra. But I want you to come with me to chapter 4 of Ezra. Remember, we've been talking about a little reviving and how God takes steps to revive his people, first to get them to look up and to look at him, to see his greatness and his power and his love. Secondly, to look around and see the church, God's purposes for the church. First of all, loyalty to our congregation, but then about the well-being of the whole church in our land and beyond, because God's purposes revolve around his purposes for the church. And then the need to get our priorities right. If we're to live faithfully, we need to sort out our priorities and constantly review them, as that verse in Haggai reminded us to consider, our ways and to think them through regularly about our priorities and how so easily our priorities get muddled. When we come to chapter 4, what we need to understand, and this is tremendously important, that this side of heaven for Christians, we're in a battle. We have got a fight to fight. And I remember years ago, we used to give a book, maybe some of you remember, by John White called The Fight, which to every young Christian. And it's time, really. I think Simon Vibert has just brought out a book. I think it might be called, do you remember what it's called? It might be called The Battle, I think. But Warren Worsby has a book that's been republished by 10 of those called The Battle. And it was a perspective that Christians of other generations understood and we've sometimes forgotten. Wherever the work of God is being done or goes on being done, there will be opposition. And that's what we see in chapter 4, 5 and 6 of the book of Ezra. And it's very important for us to grasp this, because otherwise, if we don't grasp it, we can easily get discouraged. And we shouldn't be discouraged. God has called us to a fight. More of that in a moment. Now, if we're to understand chapter 4, we need to just pause and think about it for a little bit. How many of you have seen the film Dunkirk? Yeah, that's quite a lot of you. But if you'll, whether you have or not, it's a really good film. It's really worth seeing. What the only perhaps disappointing thing about it is God's amazing hand upon us as a nation, and the miracle of the little boats and everything is underplayed, I think, in the film. But that's typical of secular Britain in the 21st century, isn't it? It's typical of where we've got to. We've forgotten how good God has been to us. But that aside, and that's a big thing to put aside, because that's central. But otherwise, it's a good film. But it has a problem. I don't know. I love films. I love good films, well-made films. But I get terribly confused by flashbacks. Do you? You know, a film where there's a lot of flashbacks. And Dunkirk, if I remember rightly, has three stories going on at the same time. It took me a while. I was nearly at the end of the film before I understood there were three stories going on parallel. And so that was confusing. And then the three stories were, I mean, it's not rocket science when you finally, the penny drops. One was an airman, one was a sailor, one was a soldier. There were three stories going on. And you were seeing what was happening at Dunkirk through different lots of eyes, a sailor, a soldier, an airman. But then there's flashbacks from where they now are to what they went through. And then, to be even more confusing, there's a flashback, that bit, and then there's another flashback. And by the time you realise there are... I was really enjoying it by the end. By the time I'd figured out there were three parallel stories and there were a whole series of flashbacks. Now, when you come to Ezra, I'm supposed to be trying to write a commentary, and I'd value your prayers for that. I'm enthusiastic about doing it, but I'm not very good at getting down to writing it. But I really got confused by Ezra, chapter 4, because it seems to jump around in history. And so I want you to just, so you see this clearly in your head, because once you see it, it's... Okay, it's quite straightforward. But until you see it, it isn't. At the bottom of your history sheet, just write down, with a biro if you're taking notes, write down Cyrus, and then put an arrow, Darius, and then put an arrow, Xerxes, or Ahasuerus. Don't worry about that. That's what Esther called Xerxes. And then another arrow, and Artaxerxes. In other words, the four Persian kings that cover the 100 years that Ezra and Nehemiah covers are in this order: Cyrus, Darius, Xerxes, and Artaxerxes. And what Ezra does, remember, if it was Ezra, and I think it probably was, he's probably writing this about 440 BC. So he's looking back. Remember, we were looking at 2 years, the Cyrus decree and the bringing of the people back, and then the early years rebuilding the temple. He's looking back about 80 years from where he's writing. And what he describes at the beginning of chapter 4 is opposition. They've got around to... They went back, remember? God told them to go back and to build a temple, a symbol of his presence with them. And we talked about them getting their priorities right. And as they were getting their priorities right, what do they find? Not that the going is easy, but all of a sudden opposition comes up. And, you know, when Satan is quite happy with us and we're not getting our priorities sorted and we're not living the way the Lord wants, life can sometimes be easier, but it's never better. And it's never fruitful. But they were seeking to be obedient, and opposition arises. Now, what you just simply need to get into your head is this, that the first five verses of chapter 4 links with verse 24. So the then of verse 24 is effectively verse 6. And Ezra in 440 flashes back to the time of Artaxerxes, earlier in his own time. And then in chapter 5 and 6, he goes back to Darius. So it's a flashback. But the first lot of opposition is described in the first five verses. And look at the result of the opposition. Then the work of the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius. Okay, have you got it?
Yeah.
Is that clear? Have I been clear, love? Okay, so you've got that chronology. So if you understand, there are flashbacks. He's looking back. And why does he do this? He's talking about 2 years, and he's saying, when they began to do what God called them to do, the first thing they really find is there's opposition. And then he goes off on a tangent with flashbacks to different times, to other reigns. I think he's saying something very important, and it's terribly important for us to understand it, is there will always be opposition to God and to his work this side of heaven. You know, you think that you'll come into a period of life. There may be little oases, and there may be much joy, and there will be along the way. But if you think you can get to a point in your Christian life of victory and delight without opposition, dream on. Or as Johnny Erickson Tada beautifully puts it, this side of heaven, Kleenex will never go out of business. There'll always be tears, there'll always be challenges, there'll always be opportunity. In the middle of the joy of walking with God, of knowing where we're going and knowing our destination is heaven itself, and God has opened up an eternal relationship with God, nonetheless, there's a battle to fight in the meantime, and we need to wake up to that, and it's very important. Now, if there's always going to be opposition, it's quite instructive for us to see the kind of opposition they faced, and in principle we'll face as well. I have three things to say to you, and you can see on the notes. about the world's tactic in opposition, and I have three things to say about a resistance movement, for the resistance movement that every healthy Christian will join. The first of the tactics of the world is when the world gets into the church and tries to be polite but manipulative. Now, at the first reading, it seems slightly odd here, doesn't it? When the first few verses, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, remember you need to know their adversaries, heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the father's house and said to him, "Let us build with you." Big job. You could do with a bit more labor. For we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Ershadon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. That was, more than 100 years earlier. And look down to verse 10, the rest of the nations, whom the great and noble Osnapar deported and settled in the cities of Samaria, and the rest of the province beyond the river. Were they worshipping the Lord? Oh, they were worshipping the Lord, okay, but fitting him in with a whole lot of other gods. You see, that's what had been wrong with the people before the exile. They hadn't been wholehearted in their worship of the Lord and their commitment to him. And other things, other idols had crept in. And these people of the land that they were going back to appeared that they were saying, "Oh, yeah, of course we're believers with you." But actually they weren't. They were what we would say on the fringe of the church. They didn't take commitment to the Lord seriously. They mixed it in with everything else. What we sometimes call the Christmas and Easter attendees, or the people who drift in and out of the church. And sometimes it is the fringe of a church that appears to be Christian but isn't yet committed to Christ that can be the biggest opposition to real believers doing what God wants them to do. And it can appear, therefore, in a religious guise. And what they're really saying is, we want God on our terms. And good old Jewish leaders who had begun to understand and get their priorities right say, "You cannot have God on your terms. You can only have him on his terms. You can't fit him in and make him part of your horizon. You need to fit in with his horizon and understand him. Don't you think you can manipulate us?" Very good and very wise, godly leadership. Let me give you an example. When I was a vicar in Harold Wood, we were trying very hard, growing church, and we were wanting to plant church, and we were doing everything we could to reach into our community with the gospel. Very successfully, by God's grace, with young people's work in one hall across the road, which we took over and ran. And then it came up that the medical centre right next door to the church, the medical people were moving out and they were going to a new premises. The local council wanted us, or at least became open to the possibility of running this premises, which was useful, with the church. And we jumped at it initially. And we said, of course, we'd love to be involved, we care for the community. But once we sat down with the folk and they knew we cared about our community, by that stage it was fairly obvious that the church was very involved in community and caring. One of the leading councillors said, if we took St. Peter's people out of every good social activity in the parish area, all the social activities would collapse. So we were very involved. And that was their assessment. But when we sat down to negotiate them with them, they said, but we must have it on our terms on this thing. And you mustn't do anything if you're in cooperation with us that appears to be proselytizing. You must keep quiet about your faith. It wasn't very long. People know you're Christians, but we'd rather you didn't talk about it. and don't appear to proselytize. And we said, no, well, you know, Christians can't shut up if they're healthy about the Lord, because we have the answer to life. Not because we're clever, but because of God's grace and mercy to us in the Lord Jesus. We can't shut up. Of course we'll be diplomatic. Of course we won't ram anything down anybody's throat. Of course we're not, in that sense, Bible bashers. We're not going to hit you over the head with the Bible. But we are unashamed to speak about Jesus Christ. Oh, it got very cool. And they kept pressing us. And actually tried to blackmail us, really, into a relationship to do social work in the building next door, using our money, using our resources, but on their terms. Our PCC wisely said, how we'd love to have done that, but not on your terms. They were wise. And then, so that's one tactic. And then the world seeking to discourage if it doesn't get its way. Look at this. I mean, this is kind of, think about this. It's so modern. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. Then no, none of the commentators exactly know what this is. But do you know what I think it is? And some of the commentators do too. It's kind of getting the Persian officials who weren't believers on their side to frustrate planning permission. Have you gone through the right channel to build this wall and extend this bit of the property? What could we hold you up? You haven't given your workers enough time off. Are you paying them the minimum wage? You name it. Anything in our terms, but translated back into their terms, that could hinder or obstruct the work, and they became discouraged. Let me tell you about when I was a serving bishop in East Sussex. I had two in the 15 years there. I had a lot of letters of all shades of happy, good, and not so good letters of one kind or another. I had two extraordinary letters. One was from a lady who went on Mothering Sunday to church and found that the preacher talked about the love of a mother for children, but said God's love was even greater because human love will let us down. And she wrote to me, she marched out of church with her child and said, when will you Christians ever wake up and forget the cross and all this barbarous stuff about sacrifice and stuff? I wrote her a polite, I hope, but a very shirty letter back, and then rang up the vicar and said, I want to preach on the cross the following Sunday morning, and I invited her along and anybody else who would come and preach on the cross. And I wrote back in the letter, said to her, have you not noticed on the top of nearly every church building is a cross? We only exist because of the cross. It's the one most wonderful demonstration of the love of God for us. And we will not and cannot shut up about it. So basically get a life and come in on the act, basically is what I said to you. The other letter was more relevant to what I'm wanting to illustrate just now. This is an extraordinary letter. It was a letter signed by the great and the good in East Sussex. That's what the letter was signed, the great and good. Okay. The sort of aristocratic connection in the county, or some of the aristocratic connection in the county. And my boss was, when he retired, he was one of the older generation of bishops that didn't have to retire at 70. You know, he just came under that. He was actually appointed temporarily for 3 years till he was 65, and then served as a bishop till he was 86. It was quite some going. And he was a good and godly man, but they became impatient with him. And so I got this letter which said, Dear Bishop Wallace, we as regular churchgoers, that was being a bit generous, but anyway, we as regular churchgoers are concerned about the well-being of the church in East Sussex, and it is outrageous that the senior church leader is 86 years old. Will you please come to a meeting? Your predecessor did, also, will you please come to a follow-up meeting when we shall decide and find out ways we can get rid of them. Signed, yours sincerely, the great and the good. I wrote back a very shirty letter, which said, I will in no way come to any such meeting. While I'm always glad about people to be interested in the life of the church, I will come to no such meeting. Let me simply remind you that in Chichester, there's a good and godly man. And let me also remind you that Moses did his best work after 80. And why shouldn't Eric Kemp do the best work as well? So I won't be coming, and I hope your meeting is unsuccessful. Yours sincerely. Well, the interesting thing about it, I didn't tell anybody about it. I didn't tell anybody about it. But somehow, my boss found out about it, and it was the best single thing in our relationship because he trusted me after that. And then he let me do whatever I wanted to do, which was absolutely, absolutely brilliant. But the cheek of it, you know, the world seeking to discourage and manipulate the church. And there's full of that. The Parliament's trying to do that. You know, it started with David Cameron. I have a crusade. It doesn't matter what the Bible says about marriage and God's definition of marriage. I've redefined it. We're modern people. We don't need that anymore. And I'm leading a crusade in the whole world to redefine marriage. And the church better get in on the act. What cheek. Time the church found its feet and said, thank you very much. We'd prefer to stick with God's definition of marriage. If you want to reinvent things, just think of the consequences. Well, and then when that doesn't work, which is manipulative and discouragement, the world bringing about outright opposition to the purchase, purposes of God. So, what do you find? This letter to King Artaxerxes, oh, ever so clever, isn't it? They are rebuilding, look at verse 12, they are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. It's always been rebellious. Get to know your history. They've always been difficult people. And then, of course, the rub is, look, the end of verse 13, and the royal revenue will be impaired. That's the bottom line, isn't it? You won't get your taxes. There wasn't any foundation for that accusation, by the way, but for the accusation they wouldn't get their taxes because they were being paid. And these people here who were building the temple were jolly grateful to the Persian king, and they weren't about not to pay their taxes. It wasn't a fair accusation. But it had power, you see. And it actually stopped the building. It actually discouraged them. And if we go back to the 20-year period we're looking at, for 10 years, having got the priorities right and started in the right way, they had so much opposition and discouragement. For 10 years, as believers, they marked time. And along comes Haggai and Zechariah and says, hey guys, what are you doing now? You're brought back to this land. You're actually doing quite well in it. You're doing quite so well that you can actually think about conservatories on your houses and remodeling and extending them. And the problem is, I brought you back to do this work for me, and you've become preoccupied with your own house extensions and your own house decorations. You've got, that's all right in this place, but you've got your priorities wrong. And for 10 years, the people of God marked time until Haggai came along in 520 BC and then Zechariah 2 years later for 2 years and said, hey guys, wake up. It's easy to become discouraged. And do you know, Satan's tactic is, he's honestly, as well as powerful and dangerous, he's incredibly boring. Have you ever heard that about Satan before? He really is boring because his tactic never changes. He always tries the same thing. How can I manipulate God's people into not doing what they should? How can I discourage them? How can I give them such opposition that they'll go quiet and give up? It's always the same, isn't it? And what is the resistance movement I want you to join as they joined in 520 BC and got the job done? God knows that if his people are to keep going, that they need the preaching of his word. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1 and 2. Now the prophets, why? Because God understood what his people needed. Now the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied, that is, preached to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. You feel discouraged? You're tempted not to come along to church on Sunday? Then you come along and you listen to Tim preach a passage of God's word, and God speaks to you, and you say, need to sort out that. Isn't God good? What on earth am I thinking about? And you have a spiritual shake-up or a spiritual encouragement on a Sunday. God knows we need preachers. And actually what we need is preachers who are faithful to his word. But actually we also need preachers who will muck in. Look, and the prophets of God were with them. They weren't saying to people, hey, hang on, you all do this, but we'll be a bit different. You all do this, and they were with them, supporting them. They were in the building project, helping them. Look at chapter 6 and verse 14. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished the building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished. So don't neglect the preaching of God's word. And I'll get in terrible trouble for what I'm about to say, but I want to say it. One of the things that has impressed me this weekend is you've got a preacher not only preaches God's word to you faithfully, but every evidence of this weekend is how he mucks in with you. Isn't that great to have a leader? I hope you appreciate him and love him. And I can say that as somebody outside. I hope you do. Because not everybody either preaches the word or mucks in. And he does both. And that's what Haggai and Zechariah were like. God's people know that God knows his people need the preaching of the word, challenging and supporting them. And then secondly, and this is so tremendous, isn't it? Just brilliant. Verse 4 of chapter 5, and they also asked them this. That's the opposition. The names of the men who are building. Can't you see some official come along and say, I don't think you're able to do this. You won't get away with this at all. No. Section 5 and paragraph 19 says you can't possibly. There's no substance to that, by the way, but that's actually the sort of. I won't let you do this. What's your name? You're involved in the building? Have you ever done that to a policeman who you don't like and say to him, maybe I shouldn't tell you this, but you don't like a policeman's activity and you say, what's your number? You know what you're doing? You're actually saying, you might arrest me, but I'm going to complain about you. It's taking them, that's exactly what's going on here. But look at verse 5. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews. When I was a student in Bristol, I used to go to a church, maybe some of you know, called Redland Parish Church in Bristol. And they've painted over it now. Anybody know that church? But it had the most, well, only the Victorians could have done it, but they had painted an eye at the front of church. A massive eye. It was that big. And out of it was gold radiations going this way and that way. And you came into the church and you had an eye looking at you like... And I think they thought it was meant to be encouraging. Actually, it was anything but encouraging. But actually, the theological point of it was wonderful. God sees his people. And when the Bible, notice this, when the Bible says God sees his people, do you remember right back at the first Exodus? Do you remember God saw his people and their suffering? And what does that mean in Exodus, right back at the beginning? What does it mean? God saw and did something about it. The all-seeing of the all-seeing eye of God, who acts in the light of what he sees and knows. And he sees these people's need and he does something about it. That's what the case is here. The eye of their God was on the elders of Judah, and they did not stop them. So all this pettifogging Persian bureaucracy wasn't able to stop the believing leaders who just kept on, keeping on, doing God's work. And the third part of the resistance movement is the learning to persevere as God's redeemed, restored, and faithful people. They needed to keep on keeping on. They just needed to keep going and to learn to do that. Now, brothers and sisters, as I've finished and we come to the end of our weekend, or nearly, I don't often find myself quoting John Wimber, but I want to quote an illustration of his, which I think is quite brilliant, which I've lived with now for some years. And he says a lot of people become Christians, and it's like going down to the docks, and they think they're going to get on a luxury liner. And they go down to the docks, and they think it's going to be, you know, six floors high, and pools on the front deck, and the pools on the back deck. And when they get down to the docks, what they find is a battleship with His Majesty's sails on the front of it. And they're invited on board. You and I are not on a luxury liner. We're on a battleship sailing to heaven. And the difference about a luxury liner and a battleship is this. I've never been on a cruise. I'm not that good enough a sailor to want to be on a cruise. And happily, my wife feels likewise, and our purse strings wouldn't allow it anyway. But people who tell me on a cruise is that sometimes the kind of conversations that can happen on a cruise liner is this. The dinner wasn't quite as good as the chef changed. It was good last night. It's not, hasn't been quite as good tonight. And I met the captain, and he kind of knows a friend of mine, and he said to me, oh, come and sit at my table. I'll be in touch with you. And he never has been. And those are the kind of conversations. Now, the church, believe it or not, the church often gets into those kind of luxury liner conversations. Oh, I don't like the music last Sunday morning. And he was good, but not as good as the week before. And, do you know, I saw one of the elders of the church. I saw somebody from the church the other day in the street, and they didn't seem to notice me being there. The fact, by the way, they might be short-sighted and couldn't recognise your features misses the point. But, you know, the kind of conversations, often these kind of trivial things, like the woman who said to me, the vicar criticised my home-churned butter, which had won prizes, and I'd never been to church since. You know, this kind of nonsense conversations. Whereas if you're on a battleship, what you say is, if you're on a gun turret, if you don't obey the order from the captain to put the bullet in the breech and fire it on directions, you know your whole ship might go down, so you better go and obey the orders and get on with it. But in the process of obedience to the order, there is fantastic camaraderie. Do you know, why is it that people went through the trenches And I mean, we're remembering, aren't we, 100 years ago, World War One. Why was it, if you ask those old soldiers or ask people who've been in a battlefield, in the background, they may do it for a flag and country, in a way, back there. But actually, any interview with any old soldier will tell you the reason why they put their lives on the line was their comrades. It was the joy of the fellowship in the battle together that actually... And some of those moments, though incredibly sometimes tough, are relived later as the best time in our life, the closest we've been, the best friends we knew. Talk to old soldiers and they'll tell you that. And you and I are called into a battle for the Lord. And the best thing we're told about, and this wasn't true in World War II for ages, the best thing we know about the battle is the Lamb wins. And the best thing is that in the end, our Saviour will win and nothing can stop him winning. And instead of a wasted life on the wrong side, we're on the right side. And it's all because of his grace and love and mercy. So join the resistance movement, brothers and sisters, and be glad about it. And don't be discouraged in some of the challenges of life. Let me end with Ephesians 6, and there, I want you to turn there, please, which is the New Testament equivalent of, you know, the passage about the battle. And you remember, there's a lot could be said, and actually, a lot you may have heard, a lot of sermons, a lot of teaching, maybe even done it yourself, as I have, which is all on the armor, the different bits of the armor, and all that's important, all that's good. But two things are sometimes forgotten. The verbs in Ephesians 6. And the fact is there's no armour on the back. There's no protection guaranteed by God for believers who retreat. All the protection, presence, help of God is there to encourage us to advance. But look at the verbs. Verse 10, Ephesians 6, be strong in the Lord. And then three times, so that we might stand against the schemes of the devil. We've been thinking about that. Therefore, take verse 13, take on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, to stand up, and having done all, to stand firm. You probably weren't quite as affected by it as we were, but we were blown all around the road coming here on Friday, initially, for about the first 20 miles, because the wind of the west was really, you know. And the values of the world blow us around as Christians. Stand firm. How are we to stand firm? In the strength of God, by daily dependence upon him, by daily strength to obey him, by daily walking in the power of the Spirit and in obedience to the word of God, and enjoying it. That we're in the battle cruiser that'll finally dock in heaven. And in the meantime, God has given us one another to help us on the way. And the friendships and the fellowship in the Church of Jesus Christ are unequal to friendships and fellowship anywhere else. So join the resistance movement. Be strong, stand, and then look at verse 18. Pray at all times in the Spirit, the weapons of our warfare. Keep alert with all perseverance. Keep on keeping on. And just as the Jews in Ezra's day who were discouraged had to learn through the preachers to keep on keeping on. And what happened when they kept on keeping on? The work of God got done. And if you could keep on keeping on in the power and in the love of Christ with joy in your hearts for all he has done for you, and with a God-given determination to love him and serve him all your days and not waste your life, well, what will happen? The work of God will get done in Christ Church, South Cambridge. And that'll be to your joy, and it'll be to the blessing of a good many other people as well. And most important of all, it'll be to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for your word, and sometimes it's tough, And sometimes it's hard to take, but it's so good. And it's so real. And we pray that you will fortify us with courage and strength given from above. And help us with a daily dependence upon you and a daily determination to live for you. Help us to walk with you and live for you all our days. Help us not to waste our time. Help us to be armed by the spiritual weapons of our warfare for the battle, and help us to win through. Thank you that the Lord Jesus has won the overall victory for us. And help us in the mopping up exercise, as it were, of his victory. Help us to faithfully stand together, fight side by side, love one another, and keep on keeping on. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.